Appreciate both the songs tonight. And I, again, want to thank Miss Christie. And some of our visitors wouldn't know, but she's not our normal. Normal is not the right word. She's not our regular pianist. And boy, she has just done a great job. All the imagine how many songs she's had to play and how much practice she's had to do for this revival meeting. And I appreciate her very much. Always appreciate Miss Linda and just our musicians and the great job that they do. And Brother Tim and Brother Wiggins. It's great Christ-honoring music, and I appreciate it very much. We've enjoyed Brother Davison already, and we have some more new people tonight, so I'll introduce them again. And it's good to have Brother Davison, the pastor emeritus of the Southwest Baptist Church in Oklahoma City, as well as the president of Heartland Baptist Bible College, and one of our youth going there this semester, wherever he's at. Did he play hooky tonight? Oh, he's working the sound booth. I'm glad Russell's doing something. Amen. So I was just hanging out. And we're looking forward to Russell going to college there this semester so we can pester him. And so looking forward. Brother Sam, come on, preach for us.
All right. So anyway, I got to talk to Russell some. Looking forward to him coming to Heartland. And I've seen prospects for the future all over the place around here. And any of your young people are wondering about Bible college, God sends me to these kind of services to tell them God's will for their life. So I'd be happy to talk to them about Heartland. I usually get up and say, I know there are other good Bible colleges. I know there are. There's... Boy, it just leave my mind when I get to this point, you know. But I do believe in what's going on at Heartland Baptist Bible College. So thankful. You're missionaries of the month. The Osters are graduates themselves of Heartland Baptist Bible College. And we're so thrilled to have, I think we have right at 70 pastors. We're starting our 15th year, for those that don't know. And even right now, there are right at or maybe just over 70 men that are actually pastoring churches now. Many of them have started the churches they're pastoring, and then some are serving as associates and youth pastors and music and such as that. And that number of pastors will multiply quickly because some of them are, you know, were graduated very young and will get some experience serving with a pastor and then go out and pastor. So we're very excited about that and really thankful for the people that came by the table and showed interest and took some brochures and purchased the CDs. We're glad about that. Hope you enjoy the music. And I want to thank you again for your kindness to us. Some kindness is manifest in strange ways, like the birthday gift of all the south of the Red River stuff that I got today. And we have visitors here, so I can't say what I was going to say. I was going to say about that yucky-looking orange-colored cup. What I was going to say was, well, yeah, I'll use that. Somebody said, you won't even use that, will you? And I said, sure I will. And I was going to say, but I can't do it since we have guests, but I was going to say, I dip snuff and I'm going to use it to spit it and stuff like that. But I can't use that since we have guests. I wouldn't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable or anything like that. I really don't. Please, I'm joking around. But anyway, I do appreciate the kindness and the thoughtfulness, and I do say howdy. You ought to see it. I mean, I just say howdy out of a habit, you know, and I go to places like New York and New England, and I walk up and say, howdy, and they just look at me like, where did you come from, you know, and so I say, don't you use howdy in these parts. I know what it means, but no, we don't use it, and they're usually not smiling about it either. They're offended. I don't know if Texans or Okies or somebody offended them somewhere along the way, but anyway, thank you very much for your kindness to my wife and to me. We appreciate it very, very much. Preachers in this room, Pastor, you know what this is like, and Brother Cox knows what it's like, and others that are preachers, they know what it is to be torn between two sermons. And it makes my wife real nervous, and it happens to me, because back in the old days, what I used to do is try to wind up preaching both of them, and man, it can just go on forever and ever, and they kind of overlap one another and all. And I had mentioned yesterday, last night, as a matter of fact, we'd be preaching out of the book of Jeremiah. And then earlier this afternoon, I had a switch of thought and just didn't get settled on it. And then since I've been here, I've decided to feel like we should go back to the book of Jeremiah tonight. So if you want to open your Bibles to Jeremiah 2, and we'll start there. And if it doesn't go so good, we'll switch over to the other one. Now, we're going to go to the book of Jeremiah and chapter number 2. I have to tell you while you're turning there that I am excited about the future of Heritage Baptist Church. And I sense that I'm not the only one around here excited about the future of Heritage Baptist Church. And I haven't been around, you know, this immediate area a lot. Of course, Dallas-Fort Worth a lot, whole area. But as we were driving down the road today, I just looked out to the west and out to the east, and there are rooftops everywhere, and it's just like an endless draw of population that needs a good Bible-believing Bible. They don't need a social club. They don't need more entertainment. They need a church that will preach and teach the Word of God. And so I'm really excited. I'm excited about the building program, and I've never believed that churches grow because of building programs, but I've seen churches cease to grow because they wouldn't step out by faith and make preparation through building programs. And so I really do believe there is good and fruit in store for the ministry and the work here at Heritage Baptist Church. And I thank you for the opportunity. Just to be a part of this meeting has been a real blessing to me and to my wife also. Now, let me just say this about where we are in the book of Jeremiah, if I may, before we stand. And I like to do this once in a while, because actually, those of you that watch the time, you can't start the preaching clock till we sit down from reading. Then it starts. So don't start it now. Oh, no. Don't count this against my preaching time. No. We're going to talk here just a little bit. And so where we are in the book of Jeremiah, we read in chapter 1 about Jeremiah's call. Jeremiah, like Zephaniah, we preached about last night. Not everybody was here. But these men were contemporaries. In other words, their ministries overlapped. They would have prophesied during the same time period. And the king under which they began their prophecies, Jeremiah had a long prophecy, and the king under which he began his prophecy was a man by the name of Josiah, who was the last good king of what was left of Israel, that southern kingdom, Judah. And he began to reign when he was only 8 years of age. And by the time he was 16 years of age, he was taking great measures to lead the nation back to God. And he himself and some around him knew revival. They knew revival. They had personal revival. They were serious, genuine, authentic in their devotion to God and the worship and the service of God. Now, unfortunately, the nation did not know revival. As the monarch, Josiah, could implement reforms and had the power of the throne or the authority of the throne to implement the reforms. So Josiah said, we're going to observe the Sabbath days. We're going to observe the feast days. We're going to observe the Passover. We're going to clean up the house of God. And certainly under his reign they did. They restored the house of God. And he did a lot of what I call house cleaning. And so Josiah did that. It was a good king. Unfortunately, the people there never had revival. The nation as a whole never had revival. They accepted the reforms, went through the motion. But you know, if you're a Bible reader, you've read the Bible enough to know, haven't you, that God is never impressed with motion without heart. Activity without devotion. Activity without heart. That doesn't impress God at all. Jesus said, Isaiah said well of you, you do honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And we understand that he requires that we love him with our heart, serve him with our heart, and devote ourselves to him passionately with our heart. And so in Jeremiah's day, while the nation accepted some of the reforms of Josiah, they continued on in their, let's just use the word Jeremiah used, backsliding. In their backsliding. And they slid farther and farther back. And so Jeremiah is called of God to give them yet another opportunity to repent. And one of the major themes of Jeremiah's preaching is repent. Turn ye, repent. In other words, turn from where you are and come back to God. Plain and simple. That's what he's pleading with the people to do. So, in Jeremiah chapter number 2, we're going to read a few verses here that clearly defines and clearly explains the condition of the people and God's mind toward them, and what God would be willing and was willing to do with them. I mean, God is still calling them to repentance. So let me think here just a minute now. He began in the 13th year of Josiah, and Josiah reigned for 31 years. So when he begins his prophecy here in chapter number 2, there are yet 18 years of reigning for Josiah, and then 11 years for Jehoiakim, and 11 years for Zedekiah. So they are 40 years away from the Babylonian captivity, from the fall of Jerusalem and from the Babylonian captivity. Now, I'm oversimplifying that just a little bit, but they're 40 years away from Babylon coming under Nebuchadnezzar and ending the life of Judah in the land and taking them away captive. Many would be killed and destroyed. Many of the Jews would. And Jeremiah knows that God's revealed it to him. And Jeremiah knows it's coming, like Zephaniah did that we talked about last night. So Jeremiah is calling them to repent. But actually, in this first prophecy of Jeremiah, God is speaking to his people, and he has what I'm going to call tonight two questions for the backslider. Two questions for the backslider. Now, if you interpret as I approach this, that I think every one of you are backslidden, then you've misread it. I don't at all think everybody in here is backslidden. Now, out of this many people, it would surprise me if there are some, but I don't necessarily know who they are, nor is it my business to know. But I will say this. If you've known Christ as your Savior, you've been a believer, let's say more than about a year, you've had to start dealing with some backsliding issues. You've had to start dealing with the issue of backsliding. Now, I remember as a kid growing up in church, you know, I made mention of this on Friday night, and as a kid growing up in church, and I remember preachers, the old-time preachers coming in and preaching, the revival preachers and so forth, and they preached a lot about backsliding. And if you would have asked me in that day, son, let's say I was 13 years old. That's a good number. I was 13 years old, and I'd listened to preaching, been in church all my life, and we didn't have an option. My dad never came and said, Sammy, that's what I was called then, not now, thank you. But anyway, my dad never came to me and said, Sammy, do you want to go to church today? If you'd have asked that question in our house, you'd have woke up in the next county somewhere. I mean, you know, that question is not asked. You go to church and I hear these preachers preach about backsliding. If you'd come up to me and said, Sammy, how many books in the Bible do you think backsliding and the word backsliding is found? I probably would have said 66. As much as I heard preaching about it, it seemed like that it had to have been in every book of the Bible. I was shocked when I found out that the word backslide, backsliding, backslider, or backslidings is found only in three books of the Bible. Proverbs, Hosea, and Jeremiah. Now, the actual act of backsliding is found more than that, but being addressed as backsliding is found only in those three books. And mostly in Jeremiah, because he is appealing to a backslidden people. Now, let's stand together and begin reading in verse number 1 of chapter 2. We don't have a long text. And in the text we're going to read, you don't even read the word backsliding. But you do later on in the chapter, and then in chapter 3, and so on. So Jeremiah says a good deal about backsliding. Now, let's begin in verse number 1, shall we? Moreover, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying. Now, listen to this. Follow carefully. Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon him, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord? They did not seek God. Remember we talked about that last night in Zephaniah? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered in, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not. See, the priest said not, where is the Lord? The priests were not seeking God. And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors, that would be those that oversaw the civil affairs of the people. Not like pastors that we think of now. Pastors in the days of the prophets meant something different. So they would oversee the civil affairs. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he spoiled? And then I had a mind to read on down to verse 19 and show you the word. Just drop down to verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. He is addressing a backslidden people. Father, we do thank you tonight for the privilege to assemble here once again. We pray your blessings upon our time in the Word. And I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, arrest our attention. Yes, dear Lord, gain our attention. And I'm thankful for all that have come to follow you in believers' baptism tonight. We're thankful about that. But whether it's the candidates for baptism or loved ones that have come or members of this church, I pray that what comes later and what comes after the service, I pray that all of that would just be put aside for now. And we'd give attention, and that you would, again, by your Holy Spirit, arrest our attention. And may we hear from you tonight in a wonderful way. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you have ordained the preaching of thy word. Thank you for this church assembling on a Lord's Day evening and giving attention to the word. And I pray that it might be a most profitable time. We'll certainly thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and God bless you. You may be seated. I kind of hesitate to do this, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you that only because of the hypersensitive day in which we live. But when I was a boy, my dad used to call me dumb kid. I know people about hyperventilate when he called him dumb kid. See, in those days, you could tell the truth. You could tell your children the truth. It was pretty much expected that you speak the truth. And I could spend quite a while telling you why he called me that, and that's just to boil it down. I did an exceeding number of dumb things, and hence I got the title. And since I grew up and tried to raise kids myself, I've wondered why he was so nice to me about it, really, at times. And so, you know, I had my struggles, and I had my issues, and my father was a disciplinarian, and I came under his discipline a lot. And so while I wasn't the brightest kid around, I wasn't totally without the ability to observe and to think and to figure a few things out. For example, I had two brothers older than me, 8 and 10 years older than me. There was, in our family, 3 boys and 3 girls. And I was the 5th out of 6. And my little sister's 1.5 years younger than me. And so I watched my brothers. As you might imagine, I looked up to my brothers. I looked up to them a lot. And by the time I got to be about 12, 13 years old, And I was entering into that stage of life. I remember observing my dad with my brothers and thinking, you know, there are certain things that it's just not worth trying. Because Dad doesn't put up with junk. He just doesn't mess with you. And he loved all of us. He loved my brothers. I mean, my older brother, both of my brothers and my dad were very, very close. All the way up to his death. And my dad and me too. And I watched my brothers and I noticed they just don't get by with stuff. Like the time my brother came home smoking a cigar. And just gotten out of the army and walked in the house smoking a cigar. My dad takes a whiff over at his rocking chair and says, "What are you doing, Ben?" "I'm going into the kitchen and get me a glass of tea." He said, "Get out with that cigar now." And Ben said, "Yeah, I will in a minute." Now, I was a dumb kid, but I knew this ain't good. This is not going to be good. And my brother went on in the kitchen. My dad said, "Ben," he wasn't a screamer or a yeller. He just said, "Ben, out with a cigar now. Nobody smokes in Mom's house, and you know that. Now, out." Ben said, "I'll be out in just a little bit." My dad got up from his chair, laid the newspaper down, walked in the kitchen, and my brother, you know, who kind of nonchalantly went into the kitchen, came back very quickly through the front door. I'm talking about through the front door. Now, he's 21 or 2 years old, and my father got physical with him, and he went out the front door. And he said, "Ben, nobody smokes in Mom's house." My brother gets in his car, crams it in gear. He had a 1958 Plymouth. It was pretty hot and souped up a little bit, you know. He tore out that driveway. He turned up the dirt road and is going up that hill and dust flying everywhere. And I'm sitting there as a kid trying to do some homework, I think. And I sat there and said, "Oh, no, I'll never see my brother again. Oh, this is terrible." And about 15 minutes later, here came Ben's car easing down the road and back into the driveway. And he walks in the house, no cigar. And he walks in the house and he says, "Dad, I was wrong. I'm sorry." My dad gives him a bud hug and life goes on. Now, I'm watching this. I'm watching it. So later, when I'm feeling my oats as a teenage boy, I'm wanting to try some stuff, but I'm thinking, No, I don't think so. There's no point in it. Now, you didn't really come to hear about my family life. I understand that. But we have a family situation here in Jeremiah's day. And I'm not going to take the time to do it, but you can read it yourself and go over to Jeremiah chapter 3. And you will read there that the nation of Judah, now watch this please, the nation of Judah, that tribe along with some of Benjamin, this little nation of Judah is all that's left of Israel. And that some years before this, she had a sister. And that sister was the northern kingdom. That's what the Bible calls it. Not my terminology. That's what the Word of God calls it. That the southern kingdom had a northern kingdom sister. And she watched her sister get taken by God to the woodshed and removed out of His sight. For over 100 years now, or about 100 years, the nation to the north had existed no more, lost her identity as a nation completely. And the reason is because of her sins against God. And now here's what's taking place. The sister to the south knew it, observed it, and watched it, and did the same sins anyway, expecting to get by with it. Now come on. I wasn't very bright, but I was smarter than that. And now even God says to the sister to the south, now watch this, even God says to the sister to the south, "Your sins are worse than your sister Ahola." Ahola and Aholaba were the sisters' names. That's another whole story, the definition of that. "But your sins are worse." Why are our sins worse? Because you saw what happened to them, and you're doing it anyway. Yeah. It wasn't that they were doing a whole different kind of sin. It's that they had some extra knowledge that the north did not have, and yet they thumbed their nose at the lessons from the past and went ahead and did their sins. Right. And so God sends Jeremiah to tell the people of the judgment that come, and Jeremiah gives them clear warning as you go through the prophecy that Babylon is going to come and carry them away. But before that happens, he is sent by God to call them to repentance. He is wanting them to repent. "Repent, O ye backsliding people." Now, the word backsliding means different things to different people. For instance, there are some that think that when you backslide, that you have lost your salvation. I did a little research last night. I was thinking about this very subject here, and there's a certain denomination that has Baptist attached to it that believes you lose your salvation. So I just did a little Google work, you know, and found their website and their doctrine of faith, and they believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But then they also assert very strongly, they also assert that when a person makes certain choices that are contrary to God and sin against God, that they then can be in a condition where they have fallen out of grace and now they are lost. Now, we don't teach that. And we don't teach that because that's our brand of Baptist. We teach that because of the clear teaching of the Word of God. I'm talking about the clear teaching of the Word of God, that we are secure in Jesus Christ. We are not secure in our own selves and our own ability to keep up with the right kind of life and live the right way and such as that. We are kept by the power of God. Come on, friend. We're saved by the power of God, 1 Peter 1:5, and we are kept by the power of God. I am no more able to keep my salvation than I was to obtain my salvation to begin with. And so, to some people, though, backslide means, okay, you crossed the line. Where is the line? We don't know, but it looks like you've crossed it. When did you cross it, if you ever did? I don't know, but man, I'm asking you this. I don't know why I'm laboring on this, but you remember Romans 5:1? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Can you imagine peace with God wondering every night? Am I still saved? Did I sin in thought or word or deed? Well, I mean, I sinned today, but not that bad. Well, how many sins does it take, and how bad a sin does it take? And how many days do you have to go before you're lost if you don't get forgiveness? I mean, come on, we got a whole bunch of issues to deal with here. Where is the peace of God there? And so somebody says, well, if that's not what backsliding is, what is backsliding? Well, you ask. So here's what backsliding is. I'm going to give you some clear definition of what backsliding is that is totally consistent, in fact, partly defined by the Word of God, but even the definition of the word. Backslide, here's what it means. It means to step back. No big surprises so far, right? Backslide means to step back. Backslide means to go away backward. Backslide means to flinch. You ever watch boxers? Back in the old days, my dad and I used to watch the black and white Friday night fights, and then they had the Saturday night fights. My dad's a big boxing fan, so I was too. And I remember these boxers, you know, and they'd go in the ring, and they were very aggressive. And then the good boxer that I was pulling for, he'd come back with a combination. He'd whop a guy upside the head and give him a blow down here to the ribs, and then he would give him a jab with a left and a right cross and give him a good punch, and all of a sudden he's stunned, and then he begins to fight like this. While he was very aggressive, he took some hits, and he took some punches, and he got some licks that surprised him, and it kind of rocked him a little bit, and it set him back. And then he starts boxing off his heels, and when you start trying to win a fight boxing off your heels, you're done. It's not going to happen. And somebody says, fan, I don't care about that. No, but the point about backsliding is this, about flinching, about stepping back, about backing up. I've seen it, and some of you have experienced it. If you stood and gave a testimony, you can tell how it happened. That you got saved, you knew Jesus as your Savior, or you went to a revival and you got your soul all fired up, and you were making good progress for God, and you understand that the Christian life is not a Sunday picnic. It's a battle, it's a warfare, it's a fight. Come on, the Bible is not vague about this. Fight the good fight of faith. And so you're moving along, you're making progress in your Christian life, and the enemy is not prevailing. And then all of a sudden, it seems like out of nowhere, you get some punches you weren't expecting. You fell into a temptation that you didn't think you would fall into again. Or somebody betrayed you, or hurt you, or somebody in your family passed from this life and they moved on into eternity. You weren't expecting that. Or some tragedy comes into your life and you were making progress, but then you take some hits and you take some punches that you weren't expecting. And I've seen many of people who were moving along, making good progress, flinch, step back, and start going the other way in their Christian life. It's called backsliding. Now, you've heard of Harry Ironsides. many of you have probably in this room heard old Harry Ironsides, great old scholar and preacher of the past. And Harry Ironsides, working on the word backsliding, gave such a clear definition. Here's what he said. And based upon the definition of the Hebrew word and then how it's used in the Bible, he didn't just come up with this himself, but through the process, he came up with this explanation of backsliding. It's really good, better than definition. It's an explanation of backsliding. He said that backsliding is to give up ground once taken by the power of God and for the glory of God. To give up ground once taken by the power of God and for the glory of God. Now, time out here just a second. Would you consider that in relation to the land of Judah? Because you know what they're about to do? They're about to lose ground that was initially taken under the leadership of Joshua by the power of God. Somebody say amen, please. Once taken by the power of God and was definitely taken for the glory of God. Because their inhabiting in the land was not just for their personal comfort and their personal prosperity. In the land that God gave them, here's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to manifest the glory of God in the earth from that land of promise that God made in the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so they go in under Joshua and they possess the land, come on, and they obtain the land. But now, after they've been in the land approximately 800 years, they're starting to give up the ground that was once taken by the power of God and for the glory of God. See, and that's what backsliding is. And any progress that you and I make in our Christian life, how many of you can remember when you were saved and you can see progress in your life as a Christian? That happened by the power of God. Not because you're such a good person or I'm a good person. That isn't how it happens. It happens by the working of the Holy Spirit in us. It happens by the power of the Word of God, by the power of Christ in us. Any progress we make in life is obtained by the power of God. Say amen or I'll have to preach on this for about an hour. Now, that happens by the power of God, and it happens for the glory of God. And to backslide is to begin to give up the progress that was once made. And that's what he's dealing with Israel, or with what's left of Israel in Judah about. Now, the way this chapter starts is just utterly amazing to me. Because you know this prophecy here, beginning in verse 1. Would you look at it again? Start in verse 2. Jeremiah gives him the word, and he says, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord. Now listen to what God said to his people. See, somebody think, yeah, well, they're going to lose the land. See, that's what I don't like about the Old Testament. God's a vindictive God. He's a God of judgment. Oh, hush, if you don't know what you're talking about, don't say things like that. All right? Now look down at verse number 2. Look what he says. Thus saith the Lord, I'm coming after you and I'm going to kill you. Now that isn't what he said. Here's what God said to his people through Jeremiah the prophet. I remember thee. I have good memories of you. The kindness of thy youth. The love of thine espousals. When thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Verse 3. Israel was holiness unto the Lord in the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, and evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. I am your protector. Hear ye the word of the Lord of the house of Jacob. Would you look at verse 2 again? God said, I remember you. I remember you. The kindness of thy youth. I remember when you were young. I remember when you followed me through that wilderness. I remember the love of thine espousals. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. You read the Bible. When you think of God, Israel, and wilderness, what do you think of? What comes to your mind? Just a loving relationship between Israel and God? Now, you read a different account than I read. Because what you basically read about from Israel, according to our account, is murmuring, complaining, stiff-necked, stubborn, hard-hearted. We want to go back to Egypt. No. It's your fault, Moses. You brought us out here to die. No, there was the people of Israel. That's what we mostly remember. But you want to see, hold it, you want to see the grace of God? You want to see what a gracious God He is? Here's what God said He remembered at this critical time of their life when they were in the process of backsliding. God says to them, I remember you. I remember the love of thine espousals. God said, I can remember when you loved me. And I can remember when you joined me in an espousal. You know, God and Israel were espoused. Yes, that's a term that has to do with a coming marriage. And God and Israel became espoused at the Mount Sinai. When Israel said to Moses, now you go before God, and whatever He says we will do, we are ready to enter into this covenant with God. You just have Him give us the terms of the covenant, and we will agree to it, and we will enter into this relationship with God. God's Word calls it an espousal time. Moses went up the mountain twice, comes back down. The people agree. They're espoused to God. I mean, isn't that like to be married? Right. That's the way their espousal was. If you asked a lot of people, what is an espousal anyway? Many would say it's like our engagement. It's like here in our culture, we have an engagement time. I met Sandra when I was 17, going into my senior year. She was going into her junior year. And I met her, and she was my girlfriend when we went off, after she graduated, went off to Bible college for 2 years. And during that second year of Bible college, we already knew he was going to get married someday. And so I told my dad, I'm going to buy a ring and propose, and we're going to get married. My dad said, you got money for a ring? I said, I'm going to sell a cow and a calf. My dad thought I'd lost my mind. He loved Sandra, too. I mean, he really loved her. But he said, you're selling a cow and a calf? I had about 5,000 calves, you know. And I said, yeah, I'm selling a cow and calf. My dad, I mean, you have to know the kind of farming and the kind of, where we were economically and everything. And to sell a cow and a calf? Are you kidding me? That's about like in the Old Testament, the guy selling his team of oxen to buy a dumb ring. So my dad said, are you sure? Yep, went and bought that ring. My oldest sister went over to Enid, Oklahoma. It's a bigger town of 40,000 people. Went over there and bought that ring at Zales Jewelry. Yeah. Brought it back, put it on her little finger, skinny finger, and asked her to marry me. And she said yes. And her dad was less than thrilled about it, but that's another, you don't even need to know that story. And so anyway, yeah, she became my fiance. We were engaged. Yeah. So it's like an espousal? Not really. If she didn't want to marry me, you know, all she had to do to get out of it, give me the ring back. Or not. All she had to do is say, I'm marrying you. And it's over. There's nothing I can do. There's no legal recourse. You know, there's nothing I could do about it. And I hope nobody's here engaged and you're wrestling about it and you're thinking, man, this is good news. I don't mean to upset anybody's plans. That's not what I'm trying to do. But I'm just saying that's about the extent of our engagement. You can get out of it that simply. You can sell the ring. You can throw it in the river if you want to, if you're mad enough. And you're just done with it. But with them, when they had an espousal, it took a legal binding contract to get out of the espousal. And when they were espoused, like when Joseph and Mary were espoused, it's such a strong binding relationship. You know the story that Joseph was referred to as her husband before they came together. And Mary was referred to as his wife. That's how strong the espousal is. And God said, I remember you when we were espoused. I remember the time of the espousals and the love of your espousals. God is reflecting back and remembers a time when she was so young and she loved him. He remembers that. Well, if they got espoused, did they get married? Yes, they married. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, God says, I am married to you, O Israel. So if any of you are wondering about that, that ought to take care of it. I am married to you, O Israel. When did God marry her? Well, the way they did it was, you know, remember when Rebecca came to Isaac? And was brought by the servant of Abraham, you know, came to Isaac. They had their big celebration there. And then what consummated the marriage? When he took her into the place that he had prepared for her. That consummated the marriage. And Isaac took Rebecca into his mother's tent that he had prepared for them and for her. And they were legally then married. Did God prepare a place for Israel? Yes, he prepared a place for Israel. And he took her in. He took her into the Beulah land. And the word Beulah doesn't mean like some great aunt's name of the past. Beulah means married. So God took Israel in. But from the time he took Israel in to our account in Jeremiah, about 800 years have passed. And the wheels, so to speak, have come off the marriage. It's not a pretty sight. And Israel is about to be taken away into this awful captivity into Babylon under the hand of the ruthless Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And this marriage is tattered. Why? What happened? How did this take place? Look down at verse 13. This is a very telling verse. Would you look down there, please? Look in verse 13. God said in verse 13, now watch it. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is everybody with me here? God said, my people have committed two evils. What have they done, Lord? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. God said, if you want to know why it has come to this, here's why it has come to this pathetic and pitiful condition. It's because my people have committed two evils. The first evil they committed is they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They have made a self-will determination to turn from me. And then he refers to himself, don't miss this, people. He refers to himself as the fountain of living waters. Now, last night we had to have our imagination for a little bit, and we got to tonight. We must tonight. And so right here we have I wish the lid was off, and there was a motor in there, and it was spewing up this little fountain. That would have been perfect. But you can see it there anyway. Can't you see the fountain coming up right here? We don't leave till everybody sees it, remember? Okay. So you can see the fountain coming up. Here is the fountain of living water. And God says, let me give you a metaphor. Let me tell you who I am. I am a fountain of living water. You go out here in the Texas heat, the Oklahoma heat right now, you don't have to be outside very long till a glass of water sounds mighty good. And a fountain of living water. And here are God's people. And it's a dry and thirsty world and wilderness world in which we live. And this fountain of living water, God says, that's me. In other words, God says, I am the source of everything that is pure. I am the source of everything that is true. I am the source of everything that is good. I am the source of everything that can satisfy you and can quench your desires and quench your thirst. I am the source. I am the fountain. I'm not a fountain. I am the fountain of living waters. That's what God said. That's him. We mentioned about old Solomon. Can you imagine how wonderful it was when Israel collectively gathered right here and all Israel drunk right here? Can you imagine that? They all came here to drink. The whole nation. This happened during the days of Solomon. No, friends, it happened. They collectively took their drinks right here. They drank of God. Oh my, what a glorious time it was in Israel. No, really, what a glorious time it was when the people were coming from all over the known world. What a glorious time it was when the Queen of Sheba came with her big entourage and just about passed out because of the glory that she saw there and acknowledged, I was told what a great place and what a great king and what a great God he has, your God is, and what he has done here in Jerusalem. But now that I have been here to see it with mine own eyes, the half has not been told, and her spirit fainted within her, the Bible says. as Israel collectively drunk here. And as they collectively took their drink here, you know what happened? They were happy. There was peace. There was gladness. There was joy. There was power in the world. Watch now. Israel was the glory of God in the earth. And God was the glory of Israel. In other words, if you want to see what kind of God God is, go to Jerusalem and see what's happening, because they are collectively gathering around God and they are drinking at the fountain of life. The fountain of living water. And there they were, and it was a beautiful, magnificent, and wonderful sight when they all drank right here. Nothing like it in the world. I want to repeat this one more time. Israel was God's glory in the earth. God saved all the peoples of the world. This is what He meant for Israel from the beginning. You want to see the kind of God I am? Do you want to see who the only self-sufficient, self-existent one is? You want to see what separates me from the gods of your own imagination and of your own mind? Well, you come here and you'll see as my people drink right here. And there was nothing like it in the world when they did that. Drinking right here. So they were the glory of God in the earth. Excuse me. And Israel's glory was God. Oh, how do you all do this? I mean, how has this happened? They didn't say, well, Solomon is just such a bright young man. I mean, his dad was David. He was the son of Jesse, and he taught his boy well, and he just came in here and did it. No. When they came to see, it was God. This is God's glory right here. We're the glory of God in Israel, and God is our glory. Solomon is not their glory. God is their glory. Come on, I've got to have some agreement here, because it's the truth and it's the reality. And God said, you have turned from me the fountain of living water. Now, something happened to Solomon after this time of great glory and drinking here, because the Bible says, but Solomon loved many strange women. So he stepped back from this fountain. And, of course, when he stepped back from the fountain, all of Israel said, you do whatever you want to. We're staying right here. No, unfortunately, that's not what happened. When the king stepped back, then other people began to step back. And the next thing you know, Solomon is doing exactly what the Word of God said not to do when they got a king. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, God says, when I give you a king, he is not to multiply horses unto himself, lest he thinks the strength and the power comes from the number of horses he has. And when you have your own king, he's not to marry many women, because if he does, they're going to turn their heart away from me unto their own gods. But he went ahead and did it anyway. And he married Pharaoh's daughter. And then the other kings and leaders of the world were wanting the favor of Solomon. So they were giving him their choice daughters and their princesses. And they were enlarging his harem of ladies. And one of them served this god of their own imagination, and another god, and another false god. And Solomon, in his pathetic effort to keep everybody happy, started building temples for all these other gods. And his heart was turned from Jehovah. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a sad commentary on what happened in Solomon's life. Yep. So he turned away to this sad time. You have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. It's a self-willed determination to depart from God. Look at me a second. Nobody drove them away. Nobody made them leave. They made a conscious choice to not drink right here. See. Then there was a second part. And they have, look at verse number 13. Watch it. He said in verse 13, forsaken me the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns. Now watch, please. Hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now, can I help you here just a second? I'm going to try to do this real fast. That if you're not going to drink here, if you were drinking here, but you're not going to drink here anymore, then hold it. You're not going nowhere. No, I'm not trying to use bad grammar. I'm just saying, if you depart from here, you're not going to go nowhere. That's a double negative. I know what I'm doing, but I'm just saying it to get the point across. You're going to go somewhere. If you're not going to drink here, you're going to drink somewhere. Okay, if you're not going to drink here, you are going to drink somewhere. You know what God said He's going to do? Here's what they did, and here's the only thing that's left to do. You're going to go drink out of something that is man-made. and he calls it cisterns. And he calls it not just cisterns, but broken cisterns. So if you are not going to drink there at the fountain of living water, and you depart from there, you're going to try to satisfy the thirst of your soul somewhere. And God said, all that's left after there are cisterns. And they are broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And they can harm you, not help you. Okay, here we go. Can you imagine the poor church I pastored for 20 years listening to me say, I was born on a farm. I was raised on a farm. And what's really sad for that church is the pastor of 29 years before me was raised on a farm down southwest of Oklahoma City. And every illustration started with, I was raised on a farm. And us preachers are so dense, we act like every time we say, I was raised on a farm, we act like, bet you didn't know that. And the people are sitting there going, oh boy, here we go again. But I was. Where a house where I was raised, old two-story farmhouse. You go out on the back porch and you go about 20, 25 feet and there's a wash house. It's where Mom washed. And we had a windmill there and a well attached to the, an electric well attached to it. But the well over which the windmill stood was pitiful. You could only get about two baths on a Saturday night. You'd run out of water. And then the water was no good for use. It was a briny, bitter water. Mom wouldn't cook with it. She didn't even like to wash her dishes with it. So we carried water in from a cistern. That's between the back porch of the house and the wash house. So all the time we lived in that house, we carried water into the house for use. And in fact, I think the thing I remember the most about being raised in that house was this. Sam, we need a bucket of water. Sam, we need a bucket of water. Sam, we need a bucket of water. I was between two sisters, but they both had broken arms, apparently, because they could never bring water. And my brothers were too big. They delegated to Sam. And so I can feel the sympathy here. Thank you very much. But Sam, we need a bucket of water. Sam, we need a bucket of water. And I just carried water. Every Monday morning before I'd go to school, and even during the summertime and all the time, every Monday was out there, and I would pump seven big wash tubs full of water. That's the way Mom washed. One was for the washing machine, and another one for this, and bleaching, and starching. I don't know what this all for. She never explained it. I just pumped seven buckets of water out of that cistern pump. And then we got our drinking water out of the pump outside, and you turn it like that, and it's got this chain with little cups on it, and when you turn it, the cups dump the water out. Twice a year, we'd clean the cistern out. And so I remember cleaning the cistern out this one particular time, and my mom and my sisters, the dad and brothers, are in the field, and they let me down into the cistern. I go down in the cistern. It must have been at the end of summer because there was snakeskin there around this ledge of rock, and then there was concrete down there, brick up here, and mortar, and all of that, and the water. I don't know how deep it was. Some of you that knew cisterns, you might tell me. I was just a kid. I'm going to guess 12, 14, 15 feet deep. Something like that, maybe deeper. And so I'm let down there by this rope, and I go down there. And I get down there, and I'm checking the situation out, and we get some light down in there, and there are dead mice in there, in the bottom of that thing. And dead hot toads. And a rat. And my dad called me dumb kid, but listen, I'm a quick thinker. I thought, we've been drinking out of this thing. I said to my mom, Mom, where does this water come from? Mom said, you don't know? No. She said, it comes off the house. When it rains, it comes off the house, goes down into the guttering. And there's the guttering runs into the, you know, below the top of the cistern, under the ground in there, and the water runs off of there and off the wash house, and it runs down in the cistern. That's where the water comes from. Well, that didn't help anything. That created more problems. I'm looking at the roof of our house in the summertime with pigeons and other birds of all manner of fowl, both clean and unclean, all over our roof. You know what I'm talking about. And so it rains and that water goes down in the cistern and that's our water. I say to my mom, Mom, how are we able to drink this stuff and live? I don't understand that. And my mom said, I don't know. You ask your dad. So we come to supper time that night. I said, Dan, we're just cleaning out the cistern. Here's what I pulled out of it. Mom said the water comes off the roof. You got pigeons up there and everything. And the gutters get dirty. And yet when it rains, it goes down in there and we use the water. How does this water keep... I mean, why aren't we sick? How can we drink this stuff? You know what my dad said? He knew everything. You know what he said? I don't know. And he said, I guess those little buckets, they come that far from the bottom, so maybe all that stuff settles down. The water up there is good. I don't know. Or maybe we were immune to it. I have no idea. But that's what we drank. Now, kind of keep that picture in your mind. Because God said, if you're not drinking there, whatever or wherever you are drinking, that's what it is. It's a cistern that is made by man. Now, come on, if you had your choice of living somewhere where you could drink out of a clear water, fresh spring, or out of a cistern like that, which would you choose? Well, God said any kind of clear water spring that you might know about is still far short of what I am, because I am the fountain of not just water, hallelujah, I am the fountain of living water. And if you drink here, then you're going to have your thirst satisfied. If you drink here, then you're going to have what you need. I am the source of everything that is true and right and pure and good. And if you depart from here, then you're going somewhere where there's a broken cistern and it's polluted and it can defile and it can harm and it can hurt. It's man-made, and man doesn't make anything that doesn't break. That's it. So here's the condition of God's people. They made the willful choice to depart and the willful choice to live a self-sufficient life, because we don't need that water. We'll do our own thing. Thank you. And God called them backslidden, because they stepped back from the fountain of living water. May I pause here just a minute? If you can kind of, in your mind, relate what it is to drink here, or if you can remember in your mind, come on, when God was everything, your fellowship with Him through Jesus meant everything to you. Well, there might be this going on around you, there might be this going on around you, there might be this going on around you, but the bottom line is, I'm drinking right here, and He is sufficient no matter what is going on around me. And some of you can remember drinking right there, and some of you are drinking there, praise God. I'm thankful for that. And that's where you are. And if you step back from here, when you step back from here, you're going to something that can never satisfy your soul. It can never meet the need. And it has great potential for pollutants, defilement, and destruction in your life if you're not drinking right here. And so God has two questions. This is very simple. One is found in verse 5. And if you want to just write by the margin of your Bible, verse 5, and check it out, write the word, why? Why? God is saying, if you're not drinking, come on, saints, if you're not drinking right here, why? He wants to know why. No, it says in verse number 5, let me read it with you, because in verse number 5, watch this, He says, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? Because they're doing what their fathers did. Their fathers did the same thing. This didn't just happen with this generation. This has been going on for generation after generation. For some of you that weren't here last night, you say, why would God bring in Nebuchadnezzar? Why would He let this country be destroyed and the city be torn down? Why is God that kind of God? And I don't understand the vindictive nature of God in the Old Testament. And that's why I smarted off a while ago and said, oh, hush, if you don't know any better, don't accuse God like that. This stuff has been going on for 8 centuries. They have been doing this in the land for 8 centuries, on again and off again with God, on again and off again, and most of the time off. And God has put up with this for 8 centuries, and God is saying to them, you're just about to the end of the road, the cup is just about full, my indignation is going to come upon you as a nation. And God says, now watch, why? What have I done? Look in verse number 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain, and now they are doing exactly as their fathers did. If God says, come on, let me make it simple, if you're not drinking here, why? If you're not drinking here, the question is, why? Why? What have I done? I can't prove it, Pastor. But I almost guarantee you, there'd be somebody or bodies here tonight that would say, well, yeah, I remember what it was to be drinking. I remember when I was on fire for God and I was drinking ever deeper and drawing ever closer. I can remember that. But I tell you, when that happened and the preacher preached that, or that was said to me, or my family got offended, or somebody hurt my feelings, or somebody failed and disappointed me, or that individual lied to me, when that happened, I just stepped back. That's no answer. That is not an answer. Because this doesn't have to do with you and others. This has to do with you and God. God says, why aren't you drinking here? Don't start pointing your finger somewhere else. No. Don't pull the blame game. Don't say, well, when that preacher left, I just thought, fine, if that's the way it's going to be, and I didn't think he was going to leave, and he said he was going to stay at our church, and when he left, I just said, fine, that's it. I'm done. No, don't blame the preacher. He may or may not have been right. He may have done or not done what he was supposed to do. But that has nothing to do with whether you drink here or not. I'm just about to jump up here and preach. I don't know if that's a good thing or not. But I'm here to tell you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, this has nothing to do with you and somebody else's failure. This has to do with you and God. Because if you want to drink here, I'm not exaggerating, this isn't hyperbole. If you want to drink right here, the devil himself can't keep you from drinking here. And if you're not drinking here, don't you find somebody to blame. You made a conscious choice to not. Hurt me, but God never failed you. We're talking about drinking from Him, not from somebody else. Is that clear? It needs to be very clear. I've had men that I started out in the ministry with. I had men I graduated from Bible college with. I could stand here and give you a list of men right now, and it's pathetic and it's sad, that failed in the ministry, disgraced the name of God. I can remember one time, Pastor, honestly, and I don't want to embarrass my wife, but I can remember about this. I can remember one time when we had so many preachers falling around us that we knew that my wife was filled with doubt about my loyalty to her and to the call and to the ministry. You just couldn't imagine. I was traveling a lot and everything, you know, and this preacher was falling and that preacher fell and another preacher fell. And another preacher fell. And she wondered, surely, so he's not telling me something. We went through this long ordeal to work through that. Yeah. And I understand how somebody else's failure can hurt. It's painful. But if every preacher stands up next Sunday and says, every Baptist Bible-believing preacher stands up and says, we're not using the King James anymore. We're not sticking with the old fundamentals of the faith anymore. We're going to roll with the flow, and we're going to get on the cutting edge, you mean with 95% of the churches that are out there? And we're going to change our music, and we're going to change our standards, and we're going to change our message, and we're going to be more helpful and more positive and more feel-good, and we're going to do that. If everybody else does it, that has nothing to do with my responsibility. If people I know and love say, I'm not following God anymore, I still can drink right here. I don't say this arrogantly. Please know what I'm saying. If I want to make the conscious choice to drink right here and draw ever closer and drink ever deeper, nobody can keep me from that. I have to make a choice not to drink here. And if you can look at a time in your life when you were closer to God than you are now, more passionate for God than you are now, on fire for God, and you're not now, if you can remember a time, but you've got it all justified because somebody failed you, I'm here to inform you tonight, God did not fail you, and you can drink here if you want to drink here. And if you don't, it's on you and nobody else. I feel like amen in myself real loud. It's the absolute truth. We watch young people that come to Bible college because they feel like God is leading in their life. And they want to serve God and they want to be used in the ministry. And we've got some that have come to college and their own mother and father have said to them, You go to a real Bible college, you can make a good living. You won't have to work a day. You go to a Bible college, you're on your own. You're wasting your life. And I've seen 17 and 18 and 19-year-old young men and women choose to drink right here. Not to be defiant against their parents, but to be closer and follow God and drink ever closer and ever deeper. I've seen it. Absolutely. Yes, sir. You want to drink here? You can. Can I just be real blunt? I mean, shucks, I've already blown it now. I might as well be. If you're not drinking here, you're backslidden. And God wants to know why. And He doesn't want to know who failed you. He wants to know what He did to fail you. That's His question. What have I done? Where have I failed? What promise have I gone back on that I made to you? And if you're not drinking here, God wants to know why. That's a fair question, don't you think? From the fountain of living water. And the second question he has is this. You ever seen anything like this? Well, okay, we better read it. Look here. Look down here. Look at our verse. Look down at verse 9. Wherefore I would yet plead with you. Verse 9. Wherefore I would yet plead with you. I'm going fast now, please. We're getting close. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Verse 11. God said, do you see other nations doing this? And a nation change their gods, which are not even gods, which are yet no gods. But my people have changed their glory. Who's the glory of Israel? God. I said, who is the glory of Israel? God. When they were right, Israel was the glory of God in the earth, and God was the glory of Israel. But he says, have you ever seen any of the other nations do this? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Look at me, please. God is saying, I want you to look all the way to the Isles of Kittim, and I want you to look as far away as Kedar. Somebody said, I don't know where they are. Well, the Isles of Kittim are the isles to the west. Kedar is the remote eastern region of the Arabian desert. And God says, look that far west and look that far east. Can you find anything like this? Where people change their glory in relation to their gods, which only exist in their mind, and there's no reality to them. Have you ever seen the like? Okay, let me refresh your memory here just a minute. Elijah. Prophets of Baal. It's God or Baal. The prophets of Baal build their altar. They pray. 3 hours, no answer. 3 more hours, no answer. 3 more hours, no answer. This calls for the rock bands. This calls for hyperactivity and calling on Baal. Oh, Baal. This calls for some self-sacrifice and pain. So they cut themselves and squirting blood all over the place. And they cry out to Baal. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. And Elijah, he wouldn't be popular in the 21st century. He sat there and made fun of their efforts and of God. Oh, we should respect everybody's religion. The Baal worshipers were idiots. There is no Baal. It doesn't even exist, and they're cutting themselves, and they're bleeding all over the place and crying out to Baal. And Elijah, cry a little louder. Maybe he's gone on a journey somewhere. Maybe he's gone to sleep. No, he was having fun with the situation. I know that doesn't go over good, but some of you need a little smile in your life once in a while. And so Elijah had this kind of an attitude. And Baal never answered. And Elijah said, why don't you just clear the way? And he repaired the altar of the Lord. And he dug a ditch about it. And he poured water on the altar. And altar water on the sacrifice. And barrels of water till it was running everywhere. And he stood there and prayed a 62-word prayer. Came the fire of God. Lapped up everything. Everything. Oh, by the way, do you remember where all the Baal worshippers of the land turned to God? No, you don't remember that because it didn't happen. They went right on worshiping Baal. Other people of Israel said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. But then about 6 months after that, they're right back to Baal worship. And God said, isn't that something? I showed that I'm God. forced them to say, Jehovah, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Forced them to say it. But they're right back over worshiping Baal. And all the Baal worshipers that were Canaanites kept worshiping Baal. They wouldn't change the failure of their God. Did he fail? Well, yeah, he failed. I mean, he only existed in their imagination, but is there a total, absolute failure in the system here? Absolutely. And true to Baal. Straight ahead. Well, I can see some of you need some more help. Okay, so they stole the ark from Israel. Remember? Time of Saul's death, and they stole the ark. And they took the ark of God and took it down into that town in... You can read it yourself. Don't depend on me for everything. I can't remember the name of the town now. And took it down to that house of Dagon down there in the land of the Philistines. And they put the ark of God into the house of Dagon. Remember that? And then after they put the ark of God into the house of Dagon, this shows the superiority of Dagon over the God of Israel. That's their thinking. And so they put it in there, and then they go out and rejoice, and they have this big party because Dagon is obviously superior, and we have the ark of God, which represents the God of Israel and His presence, and He is in there in the house of Dagon. It's time to celebrate. And they celebrate, and they go out the next day, and they look down. Oh, Dagon is laying down. He's fallen down. Well, I mean, get some boys in here. What are you doing standing around? Get some boys. And they go over here and they get Dagon. They pick him back up. Get the carpenters in here. We got to fix this base here. They set old Dagon back up and set him up. Yeah, all right now. Yeah. Okay, get a little more. Make the base a little broader. That's good. Right. Now let her dry for a couple hours. Will you be back? Come back. Oh, good. He's good. We're good now. Oh, Dagon. No, if you don't think this didn't happen, you haven't read your Bible well. They just went right on worshiping old Dagon. Yeah. Phew. Right over their head. That he's a total failure. So they go on and say, well, I don't know what that was about, but we got him all fixed up now. Wouldn't you hate to have to fix up your God? And they go out the next day, and he's down again, only this time his head is over here, and his torso is over here, and his arms and legs are off. And they said, you know, maybe we ought to get this ark out of here. But you know, there was no revival from Dagon to Jehovah. None. The Philistines remained loyal to Dagon. See what God's talking about? Have you seen? Look from the west to the east as far as you can think, and you won't even see anything like this except from my people. And I could mention some cults right now. Scandal after scandal, heresy after heresy, lie after lie, failure after failure in false religion, and the devotees multiply. And there are people that will quit a Baptist church in the drop of a hat over something that's about as significant as I don't like the color that they're putting in the new auditorium. It's happened. No, it's happened. It's not going to happen here by the grace of God, but it's happened. It measures just about like that. No, I'm knocking doors. Yeah, well, yeah, I used to go to church. I went to that church. My grandpa, I'll tell you what, he was a charter member there. He taught a Sunday school class, and then my dad taught a Sunday school class. And then I came along and I taught a Sunday school class, and my grandpa and my dad and me, we all taught in the same classroom for years and years in that church. And one day the pastor came in and said, we'll reorganize the Sunday school. And they moved me out of that room. And I said, if that's the way it's going to be, I'm done. So don't come talking to me about church. Somebody help me, please. Somebody help me. See why God says, can you imagine such a thing as this? It doesn't happen with the people that worship falsehood and lies and deceit. But it happens to my people. Yeah. Yeah. Are you drinking here? Can you tell me what it is about God that wouldn't compel us to drink ever deeper? You mind if I use that term? And ever closer? I mean, just the nature of God. And who He is. Wouldn't there be something in us that wants us to drink ever closer and ever deeper. Instead of stepping back and backsliding, I just want to ask you tonight, where are you in relation to the fountain of living water? Where are you? Well, I'm not as close as I used to be, but I wouldn't call it backsliding. Well, no, you might not, but God does. No, I'm not way over there. It's not like I went over there and jumped in this cesspool of iniquity over here and this wickedness. You don't have to backslide. All you got to do is step back. All you got to do is flinch. All you got to do is give up some ground. How many steps back do you think it takes? Somebody said one. Well, why one? I mean, just any movement in the wrong direction. Come on. It would be what? Well, that's not what I'd call backsliding. We're not interested in everybody's opinion about backsliding. What does the Bible say about it? And what is it about God that would keep you from drinking ever deeper and wanting to draw ever closer? And how far do you have to go? And what is there, once you step away from there to any degree, what is there? God says there's only broken cisterns out there. Then how can you drink from a broken cistern and still think that you're in fellowship with God? It's not going to happen, my friend. And if you look in the Word of God, you can see that when people get to that position, when for any reason they have stepped back and they are not drinking there, God says one thing to His people. And I want you to turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 20. And I want two, and I want you to stand together. Verse 22. Let's stand together and we'll read it. I'm done. I want you to read this. I want to read it to you. You read it with me. Follow, please. Come on. Somebody said, this is too long, this is too loud, this is too hard, this is too tough. The question still remains, are you drinking there? And if not, why not? That question is not going to go away. I'm not a Baptist anymore. I don't go to a Baptist church. That is not even the question. The question is about you and God and you drinking at the fountain of living water. That's the real question. And if you step back to any degree, God's asking why and where you could find such a thing where people treat their gods that way. Wouldn't you think that after what we've seen in the last 15 years, there shouldn't be a Muslim left in the world? But they haven't stopped growing yet. A billion strong and growing. Here's what God said. Look at verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will smash your heads. That's not what He said, is it? That's what people think He says in the Old Testament. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. How great. Come on. How gracious of God. 800 years of backing away over, over, and over again from the fountain of living waters. And in the very shadows of their coming judgment, He says, even now, if you return, I will heal your backslidings. Somebody ought to be praising the patience and long-suffering and mercy of God. Absolutely. And here's the only reasonable response. Here it is. Look at the end of the verse. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. If you, sir, you, ma'am, you, young man, young lady, if you're not drinking here, if you're not where you should be, if you're not drawing closer, drinking deeper, if you're not there, here's the only reasonable response tonight. Here's what it is. Lord, I return. For you are the Lord my God. That's the only. Well, I'm going to wait. That's not a reasonable response. I'm still mad. That's not a reasonable response. I'm sorry. That is not an acceptable response. To such a giving, forbearing, long-suffering, merciful, gracious God, willing to forgive. The only reasonable response for anyone who has stepped back to any degree is this. Lord, I return unto you. For you are the fountain of living water. You are the Lord our God. So, Lord, again, I'm aware I can't measure where people are spiritually. I am so unable to do that, nor is that my job. But you know, and you know the timing of this type of a sermon here tonight. You know who's here, who used to be drinking here, but isn't anymore. I pray they would hear your gentle voice return. I will heal your backslidings, saith the Lord. I pray that the overwhelming response from anyone who has stepped back to any degree would be, I return to you, Lord, for you are God. You are the fountain of living water. I return to you. In Jesus' name I pray.